Please turn now in the Bible to 1 Timothy at chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is on page 993. We have here a very short reading, 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. In my experience, Americans, at least, are very impatient on the topic of slavery. They say, tell us this is wrong now. In November 1800, a Reformed Presbyterian pastor named Alexander McLeod received a call to go be pastor of a congregation in Orange County, New York. Everybody in the congregation signs the call. So as he looked at the names on the call, he saw the names of people that he knew owned slaves. Because while New York State in 1800 had recently adopted legislation setting slavery on a road to extinction, it was a slow road. He said, I don't think I can be in full communion with people who own slaves. And so he wrote up his reasons to the elders of the church, and he wrote up the reasons to the other pastors in the newly organized Reformed Presbyterian Church. And they got together and considered it and said, you are right, Mr. McLeod. It is grossly inconsistent with a Christian profession to own slaves. All members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in New York and everywhere else will need to free their slaves immediately. And Mr. McLeod, a little bit later, thought, well, I better publish this. This is not just a Reformed Presbyterian question. And so he published what sounds like an old-fashioned title, but it was 1800. You can find it online. It's called Negro Slavery Unjustifiable. He says, you know, God is all-powerful. Every power we have is derived from Him and must be used in a way that He approves of. Now consider Exodus 21, verse 16. What is Exodus 21, verse 16? It says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. So therefore, there is no right to grab a man, sell him, or be in possession of him. For consider the eighth commandment. If it is wrong to rob a man of his shoes, if it is wrong to rob a man of his hat, then how much more is it wrong to rob the man of himself? Or to rob a father of a daughter? Or to rob a sister of a brother? He says, let's consider this, Americans. Have we not just had a revolution in which we tout the natural rights of man to liberty? If then God has made his creatures free, we are not to enslave them without his permission. And if you want to assert the opposite, that man A can enslave man B, well then why can't B enslave C, C enslave D, and D enslave A? At which point there is no right at all, there is only might. So the whole Bible tells us that there is one human race, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. But the slaveholder denies them both. Denies that we are one human race and does not love his neighbor as himself. For he proudly says that he would escape if he were a slave. Why then does he chase down his slaves when they escape? Yes, he says the slaveholder breaks the fifth commandment, which tells children, first of all, to obey their parents. But the slaveholder inserts himself in there and says, no, child, you will obey me, the master, not the parent. Breaks the sixth commandment, for how many have died on the slave ships coming over, chained. Breaks the eighth commandment, breaks the tenth commandment, for the whole thing reeks of greed and avarice. So the whole thing destroys the benevolent spirit that Jesus inculcates. We are all sinners, but God pitied us and saved us. And He commands us to show this same grace and love to others. If you have been receiving grace, you must give it. And so he concludes, consider the bad consequences of slavery. The little children see their parents commanding adults, discover they can do the same and learn to be tyrants. Consider the slaves not able to plan and follow through and execute. Consider the licentiousness that exists. Consider the lack of natural affection as the slaveholder sees his own child nursing and rejoices that he has another slave. Consider the nursery for tyrants that it is. If a man will be a tyrant in his own house, will he not be tyrant if he is president? Tell me another thing we could do to bring down God's wrath in this country. And so having made his arguments, he then refutes objections. And he says, here's the toughest objection. He gives a number of objections. So here's the toughest one. The Israelites in the Old Testament were allowed to own slaves, so therefore we are too. This is the objection. He says, good objection. Let us consider it carefully. Is your slavery like theirs? And do you have the permission that they have? He says, no, your slavery, Americans, is not like theirs. For you have to outfit a ship, and you have to sail it across an ocean, and you have to kidnap a man and chain him up, and then you have to sail him back. This is not the Israelites. They did not have permission to do that. And as for the permission that they had, they were to remain distinct from the nations around them until Messiah would come. And so in many ways, they are cut off and different and set against the nations around them. But now that Messiah has come, the dividing wall is down between Jew and Greek. You have no permission to do this. And so he closes his essay with the application. What should you do? First of all, you should grieve the suffering of your fellow man. Secondly, you should do everything you can to end it. Thirdly, if you're a preacher, you should preach it. And fourthly, if you're a statesman, you should pass laws and end it. You say it's going to be hard, there's many difficulties and complexities. Well, pick a solution. Whatever solution you find, statesman, will be better than this. And so our denomination was abolitionist from then on. There is some trace evidence of involvement in the Underground Railroad. After the Civil War, we embarked on missions to the freedmen to provide gospel training, education. There is a continuing congregation in Selma, Alabama. If you zoom out and consider other abolitionists, Mr. Lincoln has a somewhat dubious, unknown relationship to Christianity. And yet both in his private letters and in his second inaugural, he's obviously very impressed with Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread. He says, if you call yourself a God-fearing man, why don't you listen to God and eat by the sweat of your brow? How can you possibly decide that you're going to try to eat by the sweat of somebody else's brow? And of course, the most important anti-slavery movement in the world was not the American. It was the British, because they were the biggest country at the time. And the British Empire, which abolished slavery in 1833, they were pushed along by what was definitely a religious right type of movement, a Christian movement calling for the end of the slave trade and the end of slavery throughout the British Empire. So I'm trying to impress upon you this, first of all, American slavery, unjustifiable. But, someone will say, you know, there are Christian defenders of slavery. I say to you, of course. Of course there are Christian defenders of slavery. What does that prove? Now, why would I say of course? Well, when you're confronted with your sin, You have two choices in the long run, but in the short run, you have three. In the short run, you have three choices when you are confronted with your sin. What you're supposed to do is repent. After the Reformed Presbytery had met, and decided that all you could not take communion in this kind of a church if you owned a slave, they sent a mission of two ministers down to tell the church in South Carolina this. And in South Carolina, all the members of the RP Church freed their slaves. There was one exception. The pastor sold his. So the two pastors on that commission defrocked the pastor. They said, that's what you're going to do. You are no longer a minister. And the presbytery supported that. What you're supposed to do when you're confronted with your sin is repent. Now, the opposite approach is to deny the very authority that speaks to you. To say, well, then, I won't be Christian. If I can't be Christian and have my slaves, then I reject the Christianity. If you want a fictional portrayal of that, the last owner in Uncle Tom's Cabin would be that kind of person. The really bad guy at the end. But, of course, the third approach when we're confronted with our sins is to try to muddle through, trying to hang on to both. To say, I want the name of Christian, but I also want my slaves. And while it's very easy to disparage this, and it should be disparaged, we should also remember that we too are prone to doubt Jesus, prone to think we can have our cake and eat it too. Prone to think that when God said, you cannot serve two masters, you cannot serve both God and money, we're prone to think, I'm smarter than the average bear. I'll bet I can serve God and money. So, of course, there's a portion of people who, wanting the name of Christian and wanting their slaves, tried to put together arguments for it. And one place they went, of course, would be 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. See? Slaves are to be good slaves. That's it. Nothing to masters. QED. If you still have the Bible open in front of you, I invite you to take one page and turn it this way. One page. So that you're still in 1 Timothy. Still in the same book. I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 10. To get the sense, you have to back up to verse 9, even 8. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane. All right, a list of bad things, yes. For the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. It's not perhaps impossible to have slavery without enslavers, but it's pretty hard. Hard not to have slavery without enslavers. We are told here very clearly that the enslaver has no part in the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 6 and take one page and turn it the other direction. And look there at the start of the paragraph, verse 17, chapter 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Oh, so we do have something to masters here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It just got delayed till after a discussion of money and how it's the root. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Yes, you can go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Kindly note, it comes in a book that is about to tell the rich not to be haughty, that already condemned enslavers as people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. As you go elsewhere in the New Testament, there's a striking point in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He is in the middle of saying, however you are, stay that way. If you're single, that's cool, stay single. If you're married, that's cool, stay married. If you're a slave, well, actually, if you're a slave, get free if you can. But if you come back to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it probably still bugs you. Why does it read this way? I just finished a very sad book called Hillbilly Elegy. I would recommend it, although I warn you the language is remarkably bad. A very sad book. And this hillbilly describes how at a certain point in his life, he actually was spending a little bit of time with his biological father. His biological father was getting his life together and going to church. And so for a time when he was 10, 11, 12, spending weekends with his father, he actually went to this church. And he really liked it, except that he began to notice that in this church, they always heard about far-off persecutors, but they never heard about what Christian virtue they had to learn. A lot there in Kentucky about the evils of people in Boston or Washington or New York or San Francisco, but not much about the evils that they might have to repent of. Mr. Vance says, that wasn't very useful preaching. The people in the church need to be equipped to live their lives. And so when you look at 1 Timothy, who's he writing to? You say Timothy. Well, that's easy. Through Timothy, who's he writing to? He's writing to the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus in 60 AD. And if the church in Ephesus is anything like the church in Corinth, then there were not many wise there, not many powerful, not many of noble birth there. And therefore, given the prevalence of slavery in the Roman Empire, there were many slaves. He's not writing to Caesar. Caesar's not going to get this letter. The only guy who could do something about slavery. He's not writing to the Senate. He's writing to the people there. If you want to ask how the New Testament writes to masters, we just read Philemon. And I commend it to your careful attention. I could command you to do something, but I prefer to appeal to you. You could command me to do what? I don't want your good deed to be under compulsion, but done freely. Well, that's interesting. He's against compulsion. He prefers things to be done freely. Receive Onesimus the way you would receive me, the man to whom you owe your very self. I wonder how he would receive Paul. And prepare a guest room for me, because if I ever get out of this jail in Rome, I'm going to come across the Roman Empire and follow up at your house. I know you will do even more than I say. I think I said something pretty clear. That's the sign of Scripture is dressing a slave master, and it says, free him. And if you say, well, then why did he send Onesimus back to Philemon? Who could legally free Philemon? He's a runaway until Philemon legally frees him. That's why. Otherwise, he's always a runaway, always in risk of the law. So in this passage, 1 Timothy 6, the passage could denounce slavery. What good would that do for the slaves listening? They already know slavery is bad. Alexander McLeod says this, the guy who wrote the article I talked about at the beginning. True religion cheers the heart, both of the subject of a tyrant and the slave of a master. True religion teaches them their duty as men, teaches us our duty as social beings, as citizens of the world, while it reprobates the character who holds us under authority. It does not alter our external condition as believers until it reaches the heart of those in power. It teaches us faithfulness and sobriety, patience and resignation, until God in His providence gives us an opportunity to be more usefully active in the restoration of moral order to society. That's the gap between the Bible and most Americans. Most Americans want this Bible to call for bloody revolution right now. Because as Americans, we have a naive faith that war will improve things. The Bible knows that slaves probably will not win any such bloody revolution, or it would have happened already. And at this point, history knows that the gospel could be lost at the same time. So God's word comes to comfort and direct us right where we are. It has other points to it, but we are told what we must do right here. And so let's see how God's word follows the wisdom of the hillbilly elegy. How did God speak to the slaves right there at that church? It says, let all under a yoke as slaves. There were a variety of paths into Roman slavery. You could be born to a slave woman. You could have been exposed as an infant. This was new to me. I've heard about the Romans, how if a baby's born and daddy doesn't want to care for this kid, they just take the kid out and leave him on a hilltop to die. And I knew about that. I knew sometimes Christians would go and adopt that child. What I didn't know was Christians were not the only people picking babies up off of the trash heaps to save them. People who wanted a slave were picking the baby up off the trash heap. Raise the baby, have a slave. There you go. That was another path into Roman slavery. There were, of course, prisoners. Prisoners of war. Germans causing trouble on the northern frontier. We'll go defeat them, capture a bunch of them, make them slaves. Or prisoners of kidnapping. Yeah, you thought you were free until somebody stuck you on a boat and sent you across the Mediterranean. And some people were slaves because they had sold themselves into slavery, having no other way to make a living. There was no racial line in Roman slavery. And it wasn't rare, at least in Egypt, for a slave to be freed. In Egypt, which is where you get the most evidence, because the sand keeps the paper intact, men often freed around 30, and women when they were no longer able to have kids. This, again, is part of why the New Testament doesn't seem as hard on slavery as Alexander MacLeod did on this. Roman slavery was a more complicated and less racist kind of thing. Don't miss the sympathy. All who are under a yoke as slaves. What's a yoke? It's the bar you put across your ox's shoulders, and then you make him drag the plow through the field. Right? It's that thing across the shoulders. It becomes symbolic of servitude. It's almost always used negatively. Although not by Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, says Jesus. But usually it's used in a negative sense. And here it is. You're under a yoke. It stinks. What should you do? Regard your own masters as worthy of all honor. That is, in God's providence, here's the boss. Obey the boss. Don't steal from the boss. Well, it's easy for slaves to excuse stealing. They've been stolen. But he says, well, if stealing is wrong, then don't do it. Don't lie. Easy to excuse lying. He says it's still wrong. Regard masters as worthy of honor. Follow directions and do your work. But someone says, my master's a believer. That makes us brothers. So why do I have to obey him? He says, that shouldn't lower him in your eyes. It should raise him. Yes, we're all to submit to one another, but that's worked out differently in different relationships. So serve all the better. And commentator Mount sees something revolutionary in the Greek word behind good service. He suggests you translate it this way, acts of kindness. To describe a slave's work for his master, his believing master, as an act of kindness, puts it in a whole new light. It encourages a whole different attitude. God calls me to kindness. So I will do kindness. Now, why does it say that slaves should honor their master? You know, when he's talking about husbands and wives, he puts the why in creation. When he talks about parents and children, he puts the why in the fifth commandment. When he discusses slaves, he does not go to creation, and he does not go to the fifth commandment. He gives a prudential, evangelistic reason. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. If all the powerful people know that Christianity will give you all kinds of trouble in your household, they'll be all the more opposed to it. They'll all the more fiercely attack this new gospel. So he says, first things first, people need the gospel. Don't do anything to lead to God's name being reviled. In his concern for God's name, he echoes the Old Testament when the Jews have been scattered throughout the empires. God's word comes and says, the name of God is reviled because of your sins. It says when a critical mass of Christians believes, and there are a critical mass of Christians, then you can talk about social justice. As long as everybody has completely different assumptions about what life is all about, what they need is the gospel. And so when the Roman Empire became Christian, it slowly took steps to improve the situation of slaves. No killing your slave. No branding your slave on the face. And in medieval Europe, slavery was pretty much abolished. The Word of God comes to us in our circumstances. Here it comes to slaves under the yoke. In Philemon, it comes to a master. Now, we must not fail the hillbilly elegy test here today. I thought it important to address the world's slanders about the Bible and slavery. I thought it important to counteract the heresies of false brothers who wish to excuse, even exalt, American slavery. But now we have to address you. What do you need to do differently? And you say, but I am not a slave. Do you have a boss? Do you have a teacher? Are you under the boss's yoke? Do you have to do what the teacher says? Homeschooling kids, I'm not talking to you. Do you have a teacher? You have to do things their way. I remember one teacher. This is 11th grade. Sits us all alphabetically. Now, here is how you will pass in the papers. You will get the paper from the person behind you and put your paper on top. And then you will pass it to the person in front of you, who will put the paper on top, so that when I come down the front and I collect the papers, they will already be in alphabetical order for me, said the teacher. How are you supposed to deal with that boss or that teacher? Well, it says, regard your own masters as worthy of all honor. Follow directions. You know you can put your paper on the bottom. And he wanted it on top. Put it on top. Follow directions without grumbling and complaining. Why? So the name of God will not be reviled. Are believers good employees or bad? Are Christians good students or bad? Do you want bosses to be happy to hire Christians or looking for some reason not to? Do you want bosses to listen to you about Jesus or not? You honor them by following their directions without grumbling and without stealing. Because employees also find it easy to justify stealing. And you shall not steal. We're not to join in on the complaints about the boss. They cluster around your cubicle complaining about the boss. Well, you need to go to the bathroom. And if your boss is Christian, that does not necessarily make him a better boss. It should help, but not necessarily. And there are some aspects of being a boss that go with our sanctification, should improve the sanctification. And other aspects of being a good boss that perhaps do not. So if your teacher or boss is Christian and yet not all that good, not to be disrespectful. You're to serve all the better on the grounds that this is your brother or sister. For it says, those who benefit by your good service. Students, who benefits from your good service? Students, you have a good. You benefit by your good service. When you do good in that obnoxious teacher's class because you're trying to learn stuff, then you learn it and you know it for the next class. And you know what you need to know. Students have it good. They benefit from their good service. What about employees? Workers, who benefits from your good work? You say the boss. Yeah, maybe he'll get promoted out of your hair. You say my company benefits. Huh? Mostly better to work for a profitable company than for an unprofitable company. But you know, you serve the society. And you serve your neighbor, therefore, and you do your work well. So if your boss is Christian, you want to consider him a beloved believer. So what have we learned today? Given the topic, we have ranged far and wide to impress upon you that God strongly condemns American slavery, based as it was on race and kidnapping. We could say that God condemns slavery in general. How does it comport with loving our neighbor as ourselves? That's why Christian societies gradually do away with slavery. And that's why it was such a horror that discovering the Americas led to the reintroduction of slavery in societies that had successfully gotten rid of it. What a horrible step back to evil. And we've been reminded that God sends His word to the lowly and to the poor to give us hope and consolation and direction where we are. So if you are under a yoke, if you must work or study for a difficult person, the word of God comes to you. Regard your own boss as worthy of all honor, but the name of God may not be reviled. As you were called to do kindness, not just for the lowly, and not just for peers, but also for your boss. And someone might say, I still just can't take it. There's no way. Well, rejoice. If you're listening to this sermon in 2018, you are probably not a slave. You probably can apply for a new job. But if you are a full slave and you cannot move, let us all always consider whose praise we really want. Consider Jesus, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave. That's the word in the Greek. Consider the hostility that he endured by sinners against himself. And seek the praise that he gives when he will say to those who have well invested the talents that he gave, when he will say to us, well done, good and faithful slave, because that's the word in the Greek. Since you've been faithful in a little thing, I will therefore set you over much. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to respond to your word, and to honor those who give us our directions, who give us our orders, those that are the boss. We thank you, Lord, that we do not live where they live, those who first read this. But Lord, we confess we have bosses, and we have teachers. And we confess that we do not always honor them as we should. So help us, Lord, patiently to deal with the bad boss as you would have us to deal graciously and kindly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.